Amen. Good evening. Good to be with you. Man, I've just been thinking a lot about Passion Week and how much the Lord loves us and how much He expressed it to us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And God demonstrated that love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? So we didn't become good, and then the Lord, came and paid for us. That's not the way it worked. But He still loves us today. He demonstrates that very love day in and day out, as Trina was sharing. You know, they're going through the book of Hosea. What a powerful lesson that is to go through. In each one of Hosea is one of the minor prophets, not small. I don't know how tall Hosea was. He might have been a very large prophet. I don't know. But he's one of the minor prophets. And it's interesting, though, because as you go through the minor prophets, he does warn of judgment. And God tells why it is that He is judging. Whether it be the Ninevites, whether it be the Israelites, Moabites, whoever it is. First of all, he always warns before he judges. Take note of that, right? And yet, for the Israelites, what he also tells them is that on the other side, he also encourages them, but there's hope. Calls them to repent, but there's always hope. I'm going to judge you, but I still love you. And this is a covenant love that God expresses towards His people. It's all based on Him. It's unilateral. You know, it's unilateral as in God has promised this to His people, and therefore He will keep His word. There's always a remnant. And so keep that in mind. You know, we're going through this week. We're going to run through Passion Week, and we're going to take a look at what happened during that week. But it ultimately comes to a climax, a crescendo on Friday when Jesus is crucified and He's laid in a tomb, and 3 days later is risen from the grave. And so that all is coming. And I'm looking forward to, I always look forward to this week and what's happening, you know, during this time. In fact, it's believed that this year, check this out, this year lines up with what happened in AD 33. So April 1 was on a Wednesday. And so Jesus was crucified, it is believed, on Friday the 3rd. So lines up just like that. Pretty interesting. A few things that I want to remind you of. Something that we've been announcing, just a reminder this evening, that next Wednesday we do have a midweek night of worship. So same time, 6:30. Just mark your calendars, come on out. It's a wonderful time of pretty much reflecting upon the goodness of God and worshiping Him and celebrating our salvation and coming together and just with one voice in unity and blessing Him. So make a note of that. Next Wednesday, we're going to have a night of worship. We also, this Friday, Good Friday service, 6:30, it is family service. So we encourage you, bring your kids. If it gets noisy, if it gets rowdy, so be it. It's a time of really reflecting upon, again, just God's grace, His love, how Jesus shed His blood on our behalf. And so we're going to have Good Friday service at 6:30, and it is a family service. So just giving you a heads up, and would love to see you here. Easter or sunrise or resurrection Sunday, we have three services. So the first one is at 6 o'clock. That is sunrise service. That'll be at Hunter Hobby Park, again, on the corner of Columbia and Iowa, on the northeast corner. So if you haven't gone, I just want to let you know that's where we are located. You can go in the parking lot, park there, and then make your way over to, you'll see the the stage, and you'll hear music playing, and so that's where we're going to gather together. Looks like we're going to have a beautiful day. I hope it's super clear. That way you can see the sun rising up over the hills as we are in the middle of worship and looking at considering the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we have that at 6 a.m. We also have 7:30 continental breakfast here. 8:30 is our first service, our normal service. And then we have 8:30 and then we have 10:30 as well. So plenty of opportunity to come and worship together and the whole family. And again, use that to invite as many people as you possibly can. Let's fill this place up. The gospel is going to be preached, is going to be laid out for people. And so that way we're reminded of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also an opportunity for people to respond to the gospel. So make sure that you pick up some invites at the information table and get them passed out. Also, a week after this Sunday, we have our annual baptism that's on that Sunday. Normally, it's the week after Resurrection Sunday, and we'll have that immediately following second service. So please make a note of that. If you have not been baptized, you need to go back to the information table and get signed up. Let us know that you're going to be baptized. We'll give you a brief understanding of what baptism is and is not. In that way, you're doing it genuinely and with sincerity, with a good understanding of what baptism is. So, all right, so this evening we are, like I said, it's a special evening. We're going to take a look at Passion Week, what's taking place between Sunday, that is Palm Sunday, and Good Friday, the day that Jesus was crucified. And so I titled this evening's message, God's Fragrance of Love. God's Fragrance of Love. And we're going to begin by reading in Luke chapter 19 in verse 41. So this is what takes place. And I know that some scholars will disagree. They go back and forth as far as exactly when this took place. Was it Sunday or was it Monday? I'm not going to split hairs with that. I just know it did happen. And exactly where we place this is of little significance as far as it taking place and what this means. All right? So we're going to go through this, and in that way you get a good understanding of what happened throughout this week. So let's begin Luke chapter 19, verse 41. It says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Lord, as we begin this evening, considering the things that took place throughout this week, I ask, Lord, that you would give us clear understanding. Lord, not for informational purposes, Lord, but more importantly, that we may understand your love for us and why it is that you sent your Son. And the things that were accomplished even throughout this week, Lord, are numerous. Lord, there's so many things that took place. But Lord, you didn't have to. You did not send your Son to condemn the world, but that through him, the world might be saved. At least those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I ask that you would remind us of that. That perhaps we would think about that as we go through and talk about the events that took place throughout this week. The things that Jesus accomplished on his way to the cross. So we commit this time to you, Lord. We ask your blessing and we pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. So many people have watched the movie The Passion of the Christ. It was co-produced and directed by Mel Gibson. It's came out in, I believe it was 2004, so it's been a few years, and yet it's a movie that can still move you even today. The movie portrays the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, something that helped us understand in a clear way. As it moved us emotionally, it was so deep as we saw how it was that Jesus was beaten and how he was flogged and how he was spat upon and how he was mocked and how he agonized on the cross. And as you watch that movie, always in the backdrop of that movie was his love for you and I. The details in this movie bring us closer to an understanding, to have a better understanding of what Jesus endured on our behalf. Anyone watch The Passion of the Christ? You remember the first time you watched it? Yeah, it was overwhelming. Absolutely overwhelming. And listen, that pales in comparison to what actually happened. Because the Bible says that he was unrecognizable. They had ripped the beard from his face. He was beaten so severely that he was beyond recognition. The movie only began to scratch the surface of what actually took place. And yet he did it all for you. We'll be looking at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, of course, this Friday at our Good Friday service. But what leads to that is of great importance as Jesus continues to fulfill prophecy. Overall, Jesus fulfills more than 300 Old Testament prophecies through his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Over 300 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled by him in his birth, life, death, and resurrection. Sunday, we took a look at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, also known as, and we know it as Palm Sunday. And we took a look at Luke's gospel. On that day, the multitudes were crying out, "Hosanna, save us," is what that means. But of course, we know that those declarations and cries are now, as we go into this week, Wednesday, they have faded quickly and will eventually cry into an ugly call for Christ to be crucified. Today in the calendar, in the week leading to his crucifixion, that is Wednesday, marks the third day after Palm Sunday, the day in which Jesus rode into Jerusalem, fulfilling Daniel 9:25 and also Zechariah 9:9. And in just 2 days, Daniel 9:26 will be fulfilled when the Anointed One will be cut off. This evening, we take a journey through the Scriptures to a time when Jesus walked this earth through his final week. That is, again, Passion Week. And all for the purpose of fulfilling the Father's will. And what I'll do is I'll take you day by day so that you can understand what took place throughout that week. Passion Week, by the way, if you're taking notes, is covered in all four Gospels. Matthew chapters 21 through 27, Mark 11 through 15, Luke 19 through 23, and John 12 through 19. The Passion of Christ is Jesus' fulfillment of the will of the Father. The Father's will, we ought to know it. The Father sent the Son to die on the cross, that by his shed blood we would know the forgiveness of our sins. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so we know that that is what he came to do. Not for any other purpose or reason, but simply to fulfill the Father's will, and that is to follow through with God's plan of redemption. The word passion itself has two meanings as it pertains to Jesus and this week. One meaning describes a strong emotion that expresses Jesus' intense love for you and I. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. This is agape love. This is a love that can be perfectly expressed by God alone. And this is what we see in his passion. His passion included you and I to do the Father's will, but that was to shed his blood on your behalf, on my behalf. It was a love that moved God to send his son to provide the satisfactory payment for our sins. He didn't have to do it, but he did it anyway, and he did it because he loves us. John 10:18 says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And in John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." The other meaning describes the suffering and the death of Jesus. Passio in Latin means to endure suffering. Three times Jesus told his disciples that he was going to suffer and be crucified. And he did, and he was. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Therefore, as you think about Passion Week and the reference to this week as that, it is both the intense love of Christ and the intense suffering that he endured to fulfill the Father's will. Both together. Now, we began reading in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. This is the moment where Jesus came, as it says here, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." And he explained why it was that he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And clearly it was because his own people did not recognize the Anointed One. Again, the very one that the prophet Daniel had spoken of in Daniel 9:25. They did not recognize him. They did not understand or recognize the hour of their visitation. And so he wept over Jerusalem. They missed the Messiah. The other thing that he wept for them about was because of what was coming in the days ahead of them. They thought it was bad now. In just about 40 years, in AD 70, Jerusalem would be destroyed, burned down, and the temple would be dismantled. It's interesting because this was all prophesied. What's interesting, too, is that the Roman soldiers were actually commanded to not tear down the temple. But what we do know is that someone who had authority, was under the influence, was drunk, and gave the order, "Burn it down," and they dismantled it, stone after stone, taking it completely down. It was dismantled, and the Lord knew this, exactly what was going to happen. The people were thinking a political champion was before them and he would bring them peace. But Jesus said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And verse 43 says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Listen, my prayer through this brief overview of the events of this week is that you would gain a better understanding of Jesus' love for you. That is the bottom line. And by this, that you would respond to that love by desiring to draw closer to him, by growing in your love for him, and to have a deep desire to live a life that honors and blesses him, both with a personal relationship, but that is nurtured by your reading, by your prayer, by your service unto him. So that's my prayer, that that would be what would encourage you to do, even through this time that we spend considering and acknowledging what took place during this week. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. And A.W. Tozer said this, quote, O God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need for further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, so that I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. May that be our prayer, our desire. So let's take a look at Jesus' passion. Sunday. We began with Jesus' triumphal entry. On Sunday, we looked at Jesus' weeping over Jerusalem. This is, of course, Palm Sunday, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, Luke 19:41. But Jesus not only looked and wept over Jerusalem, but he also, we know as we read scripture here in Luke chapter 19, that he entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. So in other words, he crossed from the Mount of Olives, he went down into the Kidron Valley and then up into the temple itself. And he cleanses the temple. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. This is the account of when Jesus cleansed the temple. We'll look at Matthew 21 and verse 10. So this is right after Jesus' triumphal entry. And in verse 10 it says, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And so we have this account of after he weeps over Jerusalem, he enters into the temple itself, and this is what takes place. While he's there, Jesus was disgusted with what was taking place there. It was turned into a place of commerce, of personal gain. It was a defilement of the actual temple. And not only did Jesus cleanse the temple and rebuke those who had treated it with contempt, but he also, in the same moment, he rebuked them, but he brought healing to those who were in need of healing. It's interesting. You see, on one side, his righteous indignation, and on the other side, you see his compassion, him being able to do both. Jesus received praise, as only God is able to receive praise, and Jesus judged those who were defiling the temple. All of this took place as he entered into the temple. And of course, as the chief priests, the religious leaders, were observing all of this, when they saw that the people were going after him, when the children were praising him, they were indignant with what the people were crying out, and that people were coming to him to be healed. And he responded to them with scripture, and then he departed to Bethany, retiring for the evening. Jesus made it his practice during this week to every day go into the temple to go teach. He didn't draw back, but he pressed in all the more. He knew the cross was before him. And what he is doing is he's preparing the people, fulfilling prophecy, and he's walking through this. And it's amazing how much takes place during this week. Luke 19, 47 and 48 says, "And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." So they were listening. They were observing. They were learning. They were growing. They were being prepared as well. And they were, no doubt, coming into a place of belief as the power of the resurrection will bring to just a point of confirming who he is. Luke 21, verses 37 and 38 says, "And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." And so again, you know, we have Luke's account to where he states it very clearly. Hey, he taught every day, and people were hanging on his every word, and they were listening to what he had to say and what he was teaching. Monday, so he retired for the night, and now we see on Monday how he curses the fig tree. Let's take a look at Matthew 21, verse 18. It says, "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive it. Receive if you have faith." So, again, keeping in mind what was coming, and understanding these are his final days with his disciples, he was teaching them about the exercising of their faith. Even the little bit of faith that they had, he wanted to make sure, hey, the small portion that you have been given, exercise that faith. Because with the smallest amount of faith, the impossible can be done. Matthew 17, 20 says, "And he said to them, 'Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Oh, may we have that faith, that we would exercise that kind of faith, truly to the glory of God. Because Jesus desired that his disciples would learn this lesson. And when they prayed, that it would be with complete trust in the Lord. That he would not only listen, but act on their behalf. As they abided in Christ and they prayed according to God's will. And so this was a lesson on praying with faith. The cursing of the fig tree. Now, this took place on Monday morning. And many scholars believe that the cursing of it took place on Monday, but the lesson for Jesus' disciples took place on Tuesday. So when it says, "When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?'" This is in reference to the next day when they saw it after Jesus had cursed it the day before. You can also note Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14, and then Mark 20, and also verses 20 through 26. And so, again, this is one of those things to where Matthew doesn't make the distinction between the 2 days. Doesn't say the next day. And so we just know it happened in that order, right? The fig tree was cursed, and then they started to ask this question to Jesus. Now, Tuesday, after the lesson on faith, Jesus again goes into the temple. Remember, he's teaching in the temple day in and day out. In verses 23 through 27, Jesus was confronted by the chief priests and the elders of the people. Jesus, knowing they really were not desiring to understand who he is, Jesus didn't answer them directly, but he did tell them the parable of the two sons. In other words, he knew their heart, he knew their intentions, and so he told them this parable of the two sons, and it was a rebuke. Verse 28 of Matthew 21 says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Quite a rebuke. It's not the one who has all the knowledge and can quote scripture and says that he will obey but doesn't, but rather the one who initially is in rebellion and yet chooses to believe and does obey, that does the will of the Father. This, by the way, this is good news for you and I, for, you know, I don't know, probably most of us were in rebellion. And so praise God, you know, we have a God who is merciful and gracious, and he desires that we simply turn to him, we repent, we humble ourselves and confess our sins to him and cry out to him for salvation. And he will embrace us and bring us in. And so we see this story here, but it was a rebuke against these religious leaders who really thought highly of themselves and thought of themselves being really something. But Jesus didn't stop there. He also told them another parable, and that is the parable of the tenants. And that is verses 33 through 44. And this was to show them that they and their forefathers were the ones who not only rejected and killed the prophets sent by God, but are also the ones who will eventually kill the Son of God. Verses 45 and 46 of Matthew 21 says, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." So they were afraid of the people, but they were already desiring to kill Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at the Gospel of Mark. We're going to go to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 and verse 13. The first part of this chapter deals with the parable of the tenants, and then we have a question regarding paying taxes to Caesar. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk, and they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me take a look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. They question him regarding whether they should pay taxes or not. And Jesus, his response to them was, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And the reason why they marveled at him, because of what he did. He It's a little object lesson. He had them bring a coin. And on that coin, he asked them a question, knowing the answer, of course, whose inscription is on that coin. Their answer was Caesar's. Of course it's Caesar's. So give to Caesar what belongs to him. Now, what's implied is this, by his response, whose image is imprinted upon you? If I had a mic, I'd just drop it. Render to God what belongs to God. You belong to God. Give yourself to him. And so this is what his response. That's why they marveled. They marveled. It's like, wow, okay. Well, then they go on. The Sadducees ask questions about the resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection, and so of course they're going to ask about the resurrection. These are hypocrites. They're trying to catch Jesus in something that they could look to him and say, he's blasphemous, he's a false teacher. And they're trying to catch him. They're trying to trap him. They already want to kill him. In Mark chapter 12, in verse 24, it says, and Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. These were biblical teachers of the day. I mean, if you remember how he responded to the others, he was asking, have you not heard? Do you not know? You should know these things. You study the scriptures and you teach them. And yet you do not know these things? God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living, not of the dead. You are wrong in these things. You're quite wrong, is what he was saying. Now, perhaps the people who are hearing this are not going to respond to that in the way that they should, but you have a lot of other people who are watching and listening to what is happening, and we have a record of that. By the way, he's pointing to the resurrection. Just Sunday's coming, right? So he's pointing to the resurrection. And then we have the great commandment in verses 28 through 34. In verse 28, it says, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so, you know, it goes on from there, and they're telling him, oh, you answered well. It's like us telling God, you know, man, that was a good answer. Yeah, it was good. It is good. Perfectly good. Yeah. Jesus desires that we love him with our whole hearts. Completely devoted, completely committed, consecrated unto him. And as we do, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's the only way that we can love, by the way, our neighbors, which oftentimes, you know, we may find them unlovable. You know, I don't know, maybe I'm the only one that has maybe some unlovable neighbors. But we do. You know, that's that agape love. As he loves us, we know what it is to love in an agape way. Self-sacrificial, unselfish love toward one another. Well, Mark 12, 35 through 37 is a teaching about how the Christ is both Lord and the Son of David. Mark 12, 38 through 40 is a warning towards the people about the scribes who like the elevated places and to be seen as powerful people and yet destroy people and lead them astray. Jesus warned them about people who were doing this. In fact, the same thing. It's not only for those who are false teachers, but also those who are false Christians, and they're called wolves or tares. They're goats, and so these are some of the things that Jesus warned about, and we see that consistent throughout Scripture, even as the Apostle Paul and Peter warned of the very same thing in Jude. And so we can go on and on about that, but he taught about that. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44 is an object lesson on sacrificial giving. It's the widow who gave everything. And what he did was, Jesus, he used that as an object lesson. Remember, he hasn't been crucified. This is between Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and Friday. This is all of what he taught. Much to take in. But he's preparing them. Hey, listen, this is the way you ought to live, generously. Now, we're not calling the widow back to give her two mites. This is a lesson for you guys to be generous and sacrificial in how you give of yourself. And so he says in verse 44, "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." And Jesus made no apologies for her. That this is noteworthy. In fact, it's in God's word. So he's preparing them. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 31, we have Jesus' Olivet discourse. Mark 13, verse 1 says, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains.'" And he goes on from there. Known as Jesus' Olivet Discourse. And it was on this Tuesday that Jesus gave this discourse, foretelling of the destruction of the temple, the signs of the end of the age, false Christ, false prophets, persecutions, abomination of desolation, and Jesus' second coming. Jesus tied this into the lesson of the fig tree, verses 28 through 31. If we continue on, that's what we see here. Being able to discern the season, when that's going to happen, as sure as when a fig tree's leaves start coming in, that summer is around the corner. But exactly the day or the hour, of course, no one knows. Mark chapter 13, verses 32 through 37. No one knows the day or the hour. But Jesus tells them, no one knows, but be ready. Jesus tells them, be on guard, keep awake, stay alert. So just be mindful, be sober-minded, be alert. This is what you need to be. Always in the ready. On Tuesday, we also have the parable of the flood, Matthew 24, 37 through 44, the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, 1 through 13, the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, 14 through 30, the last judgment and the separation of the sheep and the goats. He teaches on that, Matthew 25, 31 through 46. And if you want any of these, please see me afterwards. I'll I'll list them all out because I doubt you're keeping up with all that. Unless you're a stenographer, court reporter, or something like that. Listen, after teaching all these things, he retired for the night. That was just Tuesday. That was all Tuesday. Wednesday. Not too much happened that day. But the plot to kill Jesus took place. Matthew 26, 1 through 5. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Very plain, right? Verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, those were their plans, but something else happened, right? And we know, because Jesus was crucified on Friday. Also on this day, Jesus is anointed. It was on this day that Jesus was anointed at Bethany, according to Matthew 26, 6 through 13. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he was reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Beautiful anointing. Of course, it was in preparation for his burial, but it means so much more than even that. It was also on this day that Judas made an agreement to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 14, it says, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." So this was Wednesday. Thursday, Passover preparations, Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 19. The Passover with the disciples and institution of the Lord's Supper, communion, Matthew 26, verses 20 through 30. The washing of the disciples' feet, Jesus foretells his betrayal. Peter's denial is foretold by Jesus. Jesus tells them that he is going to prepare a place for them and that he is the way and the truth and the life. John 14, 1 through 14, all there. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, teaches them that he is the true vine, John 15, warns them of the hatred of the world and tells them why he has said all of these things. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 1, Jesus said, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." So in the moment when these things begin to happen, of course, it's going to come to their remembrance. They're going to recollect what Jesus had said, what he had prepared them for, and know exactly what's taking place. Now, Jesus teaches them about the work of the Holy Spirit. John 16, verses 4, if we continue there, to 15. "And that their sorrow will turn into joy." You're going to sorrow, but that's going to turn into joy. Speaking of his death and then his resurrection. Jesus tells them that they're all going to scatter. But Jesus also tells them in John 16, 33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Jesus then goes on to John 17, prays to the Father. And in what is known as a high priestly prayer, he prays for his disciples, present and future, and for all people. And it was after this that Jesus crossed the brook Kidron, goes up to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays and is betrayed, and he is arrested. John 18. Of course, as John points out, it was Peter who cut off Malchus's ear. Now, all the others are, you know, the disciple, the one, right? John says, nah, it was Peter. It was Peter. The disciples do scatter. Peter denies Jesus three times. Judas commits suicide without repenting. And Jesus is taken to be tried illegally, brought before Annas and Caiaphas, Pilate, the Sanhedrin, Herod, the religious leaders. And the people all demand for Jesus to be crucified. We'll pick up the details, more of the details about that on Friday. He's delivered to be crucified. Now, how much took place between Sunday and Friday? Much took place. We couldn't possibly go into all the details, but I gave you kind of a brief overview of what took place during that week. This all happened from Sunday to Thursday evening and into Friday. And yet Jesus' crucifixion is coming, and he knew it. Jesus did everything to prepare his disciples for what was to come. That they may endure, that they may persevere, that they may know what is happening in the moment, that they would not lose heart, but rejoice in the victorious resurrected Savior and testify of him. There is one event, though, that I want to bring us back to close this evening. And that is when Jesus was anointed at Bethany in Matthew chapter 26. It was in this place where he was in the house of Simon the leper. It was here that a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he was reclining at table. It's a beautiful moment, something that really came to the surface as I went through and thought about this week and the things that took place during this week. I could pick any moment, any event, and really highlight God's love for us. But this one event, it was on that Wednesday. Jesus is anointed. He was reclining at table. In other words, he was breaking bread with his disciples and with others. And he was anointed with this much fragrant oil. It was a whole flask. In fact, it is thought that that one flask of this ointment was worth 1 year's wages. Imagine that. You know, if one flask, wow. I mean, well, actually, I don't know of any cologne or perfume that is worth or is valued at, let's say, $70,000. Do you know of any? Is there anything today like that? There probably is, huh? I just don't know of it. That's way off my radar. But just imagine that. This oil. And it's worth 1 year's wages. This flask is broken, and the contents of it, the whole thing, is just poured on his head. The woman came to Jesus while he was reclining at table, broke this flask, and poured it on his head. And I can just imagine it beginning to roll down his head and onto his clothes, and all the people just gasped. It says they were indignant. But as they became indignant, as this shocking thing was unfolding before them, What was happening in that room is that the whole room was beginning to fill up with the fragrance of that oil. It was inescapable. They were uncomfortable because of what she did. For the Lord, it was simply an extravagant expression of love and gratitude toward him. For them, well, it was careless. It was thoughtless. We could have taken that money and we could have done so much with it. That was their thought. That's not what Jesus was thinking in the moment. He understood exactly what was taking place. It was indeed in preparation for his burial, and Jesus stated this clearly. In fact, it's going to be a memorial to her for all eternity, right? That was the case. But rest assured that this fragrance not only filled that room that day, but that fragrance followed Jesus wherever he went, including when he went to the cross. From that moment, you can't escape that. It's just what, everywhere he went, remember, he was anointed with it. It was poured all over him. It was a flask. It wasn't a small amount. It was just everything. Everything. Just every drop came down upon Jesus, given to him. It was inescapable. His fragrance was that of sacrifice, though, as he served as our offering. What was even more important is that he was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. He fulfilled the Father's will. Those who do not understand your extravagant love for Jesus, as you're pouring out your sacrifice, your offering unto him, every little ounce, every little drop, they will not understand your extravagant love for Jesus. They will pass it off as religious, as something that is mindless and careless. You could have done so much more. And yet, Jesus looks at the heart. This woman drew close to Jesus, gave him everything. But to those who don't understand, they too will shift in their seats. But the fragrance of Christ became the fragrance of the extravagant worshiper of Christ. That's what happened. As we draw closer to the Lord, we carry his fragrance and serve as the aroma of Christ to those around us, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And so as you think about Jesus and what he did on the cross, may his fragrance be upon you. May you draw close, intimately. May you be an extravagant worshiper, as this woman was on that day, as he served as your sacrifice, that you may know eternal life in him. May our response be, I desire more of you. I desire to give you everything to the last drop. Remember, Paul described himself as a drink offering being poured out, as he wrote to Timothy. Oh, my time is near. But to the last drop, I am giving myself to my Savior, my God. And it'll be an acceptable sacrifice. May that be us as we respond to the love of God. Amen. Father, I thank you that you are worthy of every drop of our lives. We are so thankful for the salvation that we have come to know in Christ our Lord, our Savior, the one who willingly went to the cross to give his life on our behalf. So Lord, remind us of these things as we go about our days, as we continue to live our lives, Lord, that we may live in a manner that is a reflection of that, of your love. That we may tell others the good news of Jesus Christ, salvation, forgiveness, the hope of eternal life with you through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we thank you.